So I've been told, because I haven't actually read the Talmud, but I've been told that in the Talmud there are over 600 commandments, something like 613. Don't shoot me if I'm wrong, but something like that. Today, our scripture is from Matthew, chapter 22, verse 34. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 25. And it's about the greatest commandment. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Out of 613. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
So every now and then I wish I had the answer to everything. I don't mean the answer to every question in the world. To be honest, I really am kind of proud of the fact that I have no idea who the Cardassians are, and I have no idea why I need to know what they think about love, marriage, and surgical augmentations. And I'm actually very pleased that I don't know if Lindsay Lohan or Justin Bieber or anyone else who's gotten too famous too fast is having trouble with their alcohol and drugs again. You see, I'm really not interested in a lot of the questions of the world, and so I'm really not interested in having all the answers to all the questions. What I'm interested in, what I'm thinking I wish I had, was the answer, not the answers. I'm talking about the answer to everything, the unifying theory, as Stephen Hawking would say, or the meaning of life beyond Monty Python, and what it's all about, and a life worth living. It's Viktor Frankl's triad of life: having a purpose, having trustworthy and loving friendships, finding redemption in our suffering. I'd like to have an answer to the everything. What we're looking for, I think, is not more answers, but the answer. And I'm getting the feeling that the answer to everything isn't really an answer at all. It's more like fidelity than a formula. It's more like a covenant than an equation to work out. It's more relational than it is doctrinal. It's a sense of being with rather than a sense of knowing how. Frederick Buechner says, "God doesn't give answers. God gives himself instead." And I get the feeling, especially in this morning's story from Matthew, that what Jesus gave wasn't an answer so much as an invitation to a relationship. The morning story, Matthew's version anyways, is one that you've heard before from me. It was my theme story when I chose that for annual conference back in 2004, the year that I came to Oakton. It's a message I keep coming back to because it's a message that I think is happening again to us now in the church, but also in the culture around us. It's a message that I come back to because I think that what's happening to us in this postmodern world, in this emerging church, whatever it is, that we keep talking about and thinking about. I think that the Christian faith and the culture around us has seemingly lost its bearing. And we're wondering, what's the answer? What's the focus again? What should we be about right now? And this is uncomfortable for brethren, because brethren are non-creedal. We don't like formulaic answers. The creeds, which have been the trigger points for executions and holy wars over the centuries, they will not be used by us as boundaries of acceptable spirituality or weapons for excluding other people. And in addition, brethren don't have catechisms. You know, those 102 centuries-old questions and answers to be memorized prior to your confirmation in the faith. We resist replacing the fullness of Scripture with kind of confessional cliff notes. We want to look towards the mystery of the Spirit as it works itself out in the lives of the children of God as we share together in a church community, not by providing pat answers to each individual question, but to provide each individual with a relationship with God. But for all of our talk about not having creeds and not having catechisms, I think it might be a little helpful if at least every now and then we'd point in the right direction, you know. Not just say, here you go, have at it. But to say, you might want to look at something. You might want to look in Jesus' general direction. We'd point towards the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus describes an entire new set of life-giving priorities, kingdom-flipping relationships. And for those who want to memorize a creed, we might want to start pointing this direction. We might want to start recommending that we memorize the greatest commandment presented in this morning's text as the answer to this concern that we have of what should we be about? If you had to sum it up, what should we be doing? If you had to rest your life on all the law and all the prophets and all the wisdom of the Scripture, what would you say? So while we resist these categorical imperatives, we find ourselves wanting some, especially right about now. We live in an information age that's so good at collecting answers digitally that we've forgotten how to ask living questions. I Googled it. I Googled, all is not well, end quote. And I got over 1 million hits in less than half a second. And I am no closer to the answer than I was before. I Googled it. All that knowledge, all those answers, and nothing to show for it. Maybe we should ask ourselves some questions along the way. Questions that are meant to be pondered and studied and lived into rather than just Googled for answers. Questions that might ask things like, when did life become something to be achieved by endlessly striving towards it instead of something to be received from a creator, God? When did we turn from innocent people encountering in innocence the others around us to people who are hardened by judgmentalism and insecurity about our own inadequacies? When did we turn from feasting at the banquet of the Creator marrying the creation, where all are welcome and join in love? When did we turn from that to the feasting of the creation story in Genesis, the awe and wonder of it all, and turn instead to a diet of worth testing and superiority and the desire to divide good and bad and the knowledge of good and evil? When did we go from having relationship with the answer to life and start being satisfied instead with answers to trivial pursuits? Some folks call it original sin. Some say that it's a habit of self-centeredness. Lately, folks have been saying it's a brokenness in our culture. Regardless of how we got there, we can see it all around us and even within us. This obvious, consistent pattern of missing the mark, of screwing things up, of falling into a judgmentalism when we meet people rather than a love. Falling into death instead of life, darkness instead of light, holding grudges instead of seeking reconciliations, building and supplying weapons of war instead of knowing and nurturing the things that make for peace. We've moved somehow from the answer to finding little answers to little problems. Did you notice how in the story of Matthew this morning, how the question given to Jesus is actually set as a trap? The answer being sought isn't an answer being looked for, but a trap being set. In the Pharisees' community of that day, there was a predisposition to these complexities. Let's try to figure out how complex it can be. Multifarious manipulations of the Word of God. They weren't looking for the answer. They were documenting little minute details of answers to questions as ammunition. That's what happens when we expend our breath on this formula instead of relationship. That's what happens when we fail to be courageous in conversation with each other, or when we cling to our traditions or our security of knowing, well, I'm a child of Abraham. We brethren of all people should recoil against anything that is close to creedalism. And I'm beginning to see that for all of our lofty talk about non-creedal faith and about refusing to have faith etched in stone and pledged to as though the text we've written is the God itself, we have doggedly maintained some unspoken creeds, a sort of secret catechism to prescribe who's allowed to do what and how the Spirit would work in this place and what we can do and what we can't. Recently, I was talking to a brethren minister who literally wrote the book on the Brethren Love Feast. We talked about how Jesus took that annual celebration of the Passover meal and flipped it completely upside down, transformed it into something that they were not expecting, took the normal meal and changed it into a life-giving gift, a gift that reflected his presence with them, a gift that changed how they would think of eating. And he took a cup, one that was just familiar to them and used traditionally in their ongoing Passover meal, and transformed it into his blood and said, take, drink, and as often as you eat of this and drink of this, remember. I bet you from that moment on, Passover was never the same, because every Passover attempt at a meal was vulnerable to the inbreaking Holy Spirit to change it. Jesus took the Passover meal and transformed it by his presence. He took an everyday practice and transformed that into a reconciling work of God. And he empowered everyone in the room to look towards the future instead of the past. Instead of sitting there and saying, what happened to us when we left Egypt thousands of years ago? What's going to happen next when we eat this meal in heaven with the Lord? He took that moment, that thing that they were so practiced in, so conformed by, so creedalized, and he changed it forever. It's fascinating to me that nowhere in the first love feast do the Gospels report anything that he said or did that maintained the old pattern, the Passover meal that they were enacting. My colleague and I, as we were talking, talked about how the Brethren Love Feast has become kind of a fellowship of followers who are locked in their ways because of something that was transformative back then. And we began to wonder, will we ever have a different kind of love feast? I said it kind of tentatively because this guy was, in his writing anyways, was really seemed to be in favor of doing love feast the right way. But he said he began to wonder if some of our traditions have become so concretized that they no longer carry the freedom of Christ's real presence. It's the difference between a category and a relationship. It's the difference between answers to trivia and the answer to life. It's the difference between holding on to what was and claiming what is going to be. It's the difference between saying words and enacting them in real and new ways. As you know, there's a couple of weddings on the docket on my calendar. One's coming up, 8 days? Oh, my goodness. And the next one is coming up in 13 days? Is that about right? Oh, my goodness. And I was reading Tom Troger's story about a sermon he preached at a wedding that kind of broke the rules on imagining what it is to make a promise. And it struck me that that illustration was exactly what this illustration from Jesus was. It took a request for a formula and it turned it into an invitation to a relationship. And if we are asking ourselves, what is the answer? Perhaps a better way of phrasing it is to ask, to whom will I be bound? With what relationship will I be known? He said that he had met a couple that was told him that every anniversary they'd put their wedding clothes on and take a picture in the living room to remind themselves of their promises. They planned to do it throughout their entire life and collect all the photographs in a single album to show how they changed. And then he told the couple in front of him, he said, I hope that when you stand here with your wedding outfits on and you make these promises that you think about this. Because I can even remember that couple now. I'm remembering how in their fifth anniversary, they came down to the living room for their annual picture. She was in her white gown, and he was wearing his three-piece suit and a big bow tie, and they were waiting for their next-door neighbor who had gone to get some extra flash bulbs. In the first 4 years, they hired a professional photographer, but this had not been a good year for them financially. The husband had lost his job. The wife was only able to get part-time employment, and their second child was having medical problems. And finally, the neighbor arrives, and he positions them in front of the fireplace and suggests that they hold hands, you know, the way that they did when they said their vows and the way that this couple was doing as he was preaching this sermon. And while their friend fidgeted with the focus, the wife notices the stuffing was coming out of the sofa and wished that they had money to fix it. And the husband saw the daughter's broken doll and thought of the one that he saw in the store window, but couldn't afford to buy it. And poof, the flash went off. That's picture number one, said the friend. And then he stepped back for another angle, and the wife says to the husband, do you remember our vows? We memorized them. And they think for a moment, and then slowly they repeat together, I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving wife, husband. The two words were said at once. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Poof, poorer. The word burst like a light on their friend's camera and highlighted the stack of bills on the table. The calendar marked with doctor's appointments they couldn't afford. We promised, they said. And the camera's flash went off again. Well, that'll be a good one, friend said. Next, I picture the couple 10 years later. Things are much better for them financially. The husband got a good job. The wife went back to school and has taken on an excellent position. The love seats by the fireplace have been recovered. Each child has a bicycle of their own. But the husband and wife have been throwing acid words at each other. The second child, after all those trips to the doctor, is still in trouble. Each partner has said to the other, if you were only home more, not so preoccupied with your job and what you're doing, if you could give some time to the family, things would be different. On their 15th anniversary, they come home and they see they're too tired. They don't want to get into their wedding clothes this year. Then they remember that the photographer was coming in 20 minutes and was probably already left the studio and will charge them an arm and a leg no matter whether they show up or not. So they go up and they get their clothes out and they discover that the zippers are stuffed shut and they have to work at it. The doorbell rings, the photographer comes in, takes control. Come on now, hold hands, look at the camera. And while the photographer clicks away, they get lost in the moment and repeat those vows again. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife, husband, for better or worse. Poof. Worse flashes again, just like poorer did 10 years earlier. And they looked at each other and said, we promised. Finally, he pictures them at their 47th anniversary. They don't know whether they're going to make it to their 50th. He's had two heart attacks. Her hands are crooked with arthritis. Their granddaughter, herself engaged, is upstairs bringing down the old clothes. The dress is yellowed, and when the wife puts it on, she tears a seam. The husband can't get his trousers zippered, but the picture was only going to be from the waist up, and if he buttons his coat just right, it'll hide everything. He takes his wife's hands, her knuckles swollen and knobby, and out of their faltering bodies arises in a whisper of the sacred pledge. I do covenant before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving wife, husband, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Sickness unto death. Words that had slipped easily out of their mouths on their wedding day are now heavy with meaning. I got to go upstairs for more film, says the granddaughter. But they're not listening. They're looking into each other's eyes to see something more beautiful than the pictures. The grace and the glory of a promise kept, of a life lived in relationship. This is the answer. Not the promise, but the promise lived. This is the meaning, the purpose, the hope. To live as courageous disciples within that promise, making the path as we're walking it, a covenant confirmed through sometimes devastating change. A relationship reaffirmed in many ways, in all seasons. The baptism we're having here today is that kind of promise as well, and I encourage you to think of your own. When we turn from testing to trusting, when we turn from formula answers to faithful following, when we turn from an old pattern of life to a new hope of living, when we get to personally know the divine source of love, and we turn to embrace the image of that divine in our neighbor, to love God with everything we've got and love our neighbor as ourselves, we have placed our heart in the hands of the answer. A promise lived out over time. This is the beginning of a journey of faith for Bobby. He has decided to say yes to the invitation of God. He has come to this moment as both a description and a prescription. It describes what God is doing through the Holy Spirit in his heart, but it's also a prescription. Not of how he'll answer every question in life and not of how he'll practice the incarnation of love in a meal or in a motive or in a moment, but prescriptive about a relationship. He will seek to live into each step of this journey and find that faith in the walking. Consider for yourselves, what are the questions you're asking? And what is the answer you seek?